So today we're going to start Eschatology 2, do an overview of future events, the rapture and the tribulation. And I just like this picture, so I stuck it in there. This is just a bunch of elements from the book of Revelation, chapter 19, that somebody put into a drawing that I thought was cool. There's a lot of eschatological art. If you look that up, end times art, online, there's a lot of cool stuff. There's a lot of crazy stuff too. So I doubt we'll get through all of this today. So I'm not going to be in a hurry because this is one of my favorite lectures in all of BTI. And so I'm not going to be in a huge hurry. So what we're going to do, first of all, is begin looking at an overview of future events. We've already gone through different views of the tribulation, different views of the millennium. So in fine print here, this is a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial view. And if you say, well, that seems biased, it is, because that is what is in our what we teach statement. It's not called a what we believe statement, because you can believe what you want. It is what I'm going to teach. And I have done experiments in attempting to genuinely see how Scripture might speak to some different views, and I've never been convinced. The holes in those arguments start appearing so quickly that I find myself returning to home base, which is a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial view. So, yes, this is biased, but I believe Scripture upholds this pretty clearly. So we're just going to start going through an overview of events. This is basically what you need to know. This is the big picture. Then we'll get to some details. First, you have the rapture and resurrection of the church, the saints of the church. This is our key text for this is 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. It's a text I hope you'll familiarize yourself with. It's meant to give you hope. I always find it interesting that certain theological viewpoints, even in study Bibles written from those theological viewpoints, don't make much of that passage. They just kind of, when Christ and the church are together, kind of a thing. But the last part of that passage says that we're to encourage one another with these words. It is to be an encouragement to us. So we want to squeeze all the detail out of it we can. But the first event in the series of upcoming events is the rapture. And if anybody tells you that that the world is showing signs of the coming rapture, I know we want to believe that, and it does seem that way, but there are no signs listed in Scripture as happening immediately preceding the rapture. There's no warning whatsoever. As we've said before, yes, it's really cool that Israel is in the land. They might be kicked out and reestablished five more times. We don't know for sure. What is the rapture and resurrection event? It is the Lord returning from heaven and suddenly and supernaturally removing the church. If you read anything by Dr. Michael Vlock, who's one of my theology professors, he really has done some good work in making sure that we associate rapture and resurrection. And he's used a phrase that I've stolen, I mean, that I've used as well, the rapture-resurrection event, because they happen at the same time. And although the joke is very, very old, it is a good way to remember it, is that the resurrection happens first because they have 6 feet farther to go than those being raptured. And while that joke is so old that literally nobody laughs anymore, it is helpful to remember that those things happen at the same time. Those Christians who have died in this dispensation will experience bodily resurrection, their souls united with their bodies. We've talked about before what is the state of those who are dead in heaven today. The traditional belief is that they are without bodies and souls simply in heaven. I think Scripture shows at least some hints that that is not the case. I don't believe that to be the case. We see in Revelation chapter 6, tribulation martyrs who have yet to experience the resurrection, but they're wearing clothes. And so there's a sense in which maybe there's what we've called a rent-a-body or something that we get. We see Elijah and Moses appearing with Jesus Christ prior to the resurrection in glorified bodies. and recognizable ones too. So I don't know how that works. I don't see us as Casper the Friendly Ghost floating around in heaven, but the resurrection is very real. The cells that made up your body will be reconstituted in perfection. I'm not going to be cremated. I don't want to make any more work for God than he has to do. But however he's going to do that, what a phenomenal thing. The Bible even talks about gathering the dead from the seas. How's that going to work? That's just purely miraculous. So that's the next thing, the rapture and resurrection of the church. And that's, I think, fine to pray for that and to be excited about that. Following this, we have the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. It's from the Greek word used in 1 Corinthians 3. Judgment seat of Christ, following the rapture of the church. We would say the judgment seat of Christ takes place in heaven. Sometimes this is called the Bema seat judgment. This is the judgment evaluating the quality of the works of all of the saints, of all the church age saints. Those works which are good and acceptable to Christ will be rewarded. Those that are worthless will result in loss of reward. And so that is something to look forward to. That is not something to be afraid of. Although some do take the idea that when the end of Revelation says that God will wipe away every tear from your eyes, that there will be, and the Bible doesn't say this, this is an implication that there will be one last session of weeping at your failures before the Lord. I don't see that in Scripture, but it is a useful picture to help keep me faithful, because I don't want that to be a long weeping session if possible. But there is an evaluation, the judgment seat of Christ, very, very motivating to us. And then you have the marriage of the Lamb, Revelation 19:9. It either starts or occurs in heaven. Following the judgment seat of Christ and before his second coming to earth, the marriage of the Lamb will take place. There are basically two different theories about this. Theory number one is that it is a one-time event that takes place in heaven. Jesus certainly alluded to this when he talked about the inviting people to the feast. He spoke of Gentiles being invited to the same table as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there's clearly some sort of feast. He even said himself that he would not drink of the fruit of the vine until he comes into his kingdom, until we're all together. So, oh, look at that. We have technology. You know, all the people listening to this recording from now on are going to wonder, did they step outside? That's fun. I'm going to keep going. The marriage supper of the Lamb, there is a theory also that says that basically all of the tribulation, or all of the, not tribulation, all of the millennial kingdom is the marriage supper, that there is a regular fellowship. This is supported at least somewhat by Zechariah 14 and the end of Revelation that talks about the nations coming into Jerusalem every year. So which is it? I don't know. The main thing, though, is that it starts in heaven. There is a time where you will literally sit at table with Jesus Christ. It's going to be a big table, apparently. I don't know how that's going to work. But that is really the culmination of redemptive history completely. Is that pulling anything from under the door? Is that what that's supposed to do? Is it pulling it from
under?
Okay, all right. All right, then, for your comfort, remember, before we get to number four, the number two, number one has already happened, rapture and resurrection. So when we get to the tribulation, I grew up in a system that eschatology was meant to scare the daylights out of you. That was the whole point. And you were meant to be terrified. And I had an uncle telling me about there's going to be a day when demons are roaming the earth and you better watch out. And I literally had nightmares growing up because nobody explained this to me. So when you think about the Great Tribulation, the first comfort we should have is that you are not there. There are a lot of good reasons for that. That is not an arbitrary throw a dart at the wall and come up with that view idea. Number one reason I believe that we are not in the tribulation is because all throughout Scripture, the pattern has been that God does not have his people go through the same judgment as everyone else. Does that make sense? Anybody think of some examples of God separating out his own before judgment? Throw it out there.
Moses.
Say that again.
Egyptians.
Noah. What else? Sodom and Gomorrah. Pretty clear pattern. How about Rahab? Being pulled out. That is his pattern. He pulls out his own before judgment. I have often heard it said and taught, well, God has never spared his people pain, so we will go through the tribulation. That is the theological error of mixing up persecution and wrath. Those are two very different things. So the tribulation, this is a 7-year period of judgment on earth following the rapture of the church. Yes, we believe it is literally 7 years. There are places that talk about the number of years. There are places in Scripture that talk about the number of months. There are places that even list the number of days in great specificity. So Scripture goes to great lengths to say this is 7 years. If it's not that big of a deal, but we want to let Scripture speak for itself and not speak into Scripture. The tribulation is sometimes called the 70th week of Daniel. And this begins when the Antichrist signs a treaty with Israel. Daniel 9, 24 through 27 is huge in understanding the tribulation. So apparently what's going to happen is the Antichrist, we'll go into his career in detail. Antichrist will sign a treaty with Israel, and for the first time in the Middle East, there will be peace. There will be one man who finds a way for Israel and Egypt and Syria and Jordan and Iran and Iraq to all get along. What are we, as the world, what would we think of a man like that? We would think he was a hero, greatest hero of all time. As a matter of fact, Israel will mistake him for Messiah. They'll believe Messiah has come. They'll sign a covenant, a treaty with him. The 7 years of the tribulation, they're divided into two very distinct parts of 3.5 years each. That is in multiple places in Scripture. And there's two primary purposes for the tribulation. First one is to bring some Gentiles and national Israel under the new covenant. And we'll go into detail on what that'll look like here in a bit. But that is to, we're enjoying the benefits of the new covenant now, but the new covenant hasn't come into fully to its own yet. We're sort of in the previews before the real movie starts. We get to enjoy the benefits of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the glory of the church, and so forth. But the new covenant proper, when it is inaugurated nationally for Israel, that's when we say the whole world now is really under the new covenant. Second purpose for the tribulation is to judge wicked people and nations. And that's clear from the book of Revelation. In three series of judgments, if you do the math, about 80% of the world's population will be destroyed. So you just walk through beginning in Revelation 6, and every time it says 1/4 of the earth or 1/3 of the earth, then you keep doing the math, and we're down. If we had 10 billion people, then we're down 8 billion are gone. So that's pretty massive. That's a cataclysm that we've never seen before. Three series of judgments. I've made the argument for four because there are thunder judgments also. There's the seal, the bowl, or the seal, the trumpet, and the bowl judgments, but there are thunder judgments that the book of Revelation says are sealed up and we're not told what they are. So there's some sort of special surprise that God has, and he hasn't even told us about them yet. One of the reasons I believe in a literal 7 years is because Jesus makes the point in Matthew 24 that if God didn't limit the length of the tribulation, nobody would survive. And so given the fact that, every year or so, 1/3 of the world's population is killed, I think 7 years is reasonable. I think we ought to leave it at that. So that's what happens next. You have rapture, resurrection, judgment, marriage of the Lamb, tribulation. Then it gets really interesting. Now you have the second coming of Christ to the earth. The tribulation ends when Christ comes in power and glory from heaven to the earth. If you want to be encouraged about the power of your Savior, just read Zechariah 14. Just that chapter is mind-blowing Every verse has so much phenomenal information. It's on my bucket list to preach through Zechariah, but I have a bucket list to preach through every other book too. So Christ comes in power and glory, and there's five important events that happen in connection with the second coming. You have the judgment of the living Gentiles. They're evaluated whether they're allowed to enter the millennial kingdom. There's another name for this. This is more commonly called the sheep and goat judgment of Matthew 25. Saved Gentiles, those who proved themselves saved, by the way, by loving the Jews. One of the reasons I'm going to play it safe and love Israel. They love the Jews. They looked out for them. They proved their salvation. They are allowed to enter Messiah's kingdom. The unsaved Gentiles, the goats, are cast into hell. They are killed. They'll be cast into hell 1,000 years later, but they are executed at that moment. They'll be in Hades, and then death in Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. Then you have the judgment of living Israel. They're also evaluated to see whether they're allowed to enter the millennial kingdom. This judgment is described in Matthew 25 in the parable of the 10 virgins. Parable of the 10 virgins is extremely important. This is not just a general parable about the kingdom. This is a specific announcement that Israel will be judged. Saved Israelites, who are called the wise, are allowed in, whereas the unsaved Israelites, the foolish, are refused entrance into the kingdom, and they too are executed at that moment. So at that moment, after the sheep and goat judgment, after the judgment of living Israel, there will be a time on earth where every single living human being is saved. That'll be a phenomenal moment to witness. Then you have the resurrection and the rewarding of Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs. That's a little harder to piece together. You have to piece together Revelation 20, Daniel 12, verse 2 and verse 13, and then Revelation 6, 9. You put that together. That's really the only place the resurrection of Old Testament saints can be happening, and certainly tribulation martyrs would have to happen then. And then you have the binding of Satan, Revelation 20, 1 through 3. He's cast into the abyss, which is a different place than the lake of fire. There seems to be at least two or three different places of judgment. There is Hades, which is sort of the grand flaming waiting room for hell. Then you have the abyss, which is a place of a prison, so to speak, for demons, and then here for Satan. And then, of course, you have the lake of fire, which is the final place for all of those. But he's cast into the abyss. The key is locked. The lock is locked. And the Lord Jesus has the key. And then the fifth major event, of course, is the establishment of the Messianic Kingdom and how that gets going. And I wish I had time to go into detail here, but there are places in Isaiah and Ezekiel that talk about the months of cleanup, the rebuilding of cities. There's in the book of Daniel, if you do the math, it seems that there are extra days allotted to for the setup of the kingdom, that you have 1,260 days and 1,290 days. There are extra days for that. So there's clearly a time of getting set up. And that's not bad. Maybe a couple years to get set up for a kingdom that will last 1,000 years. That's not a bad investment. And then you have the actual millennial kingdom. And before I go any further there, anybody want to ask any questions where we've been so far? We just covered 1,000 years of history. So anything you want to ask about rapture, marriage supper, tribulation, second coming? Yes, Daniel. Yes.
Two things. Is that one and the same as the Antichrist?
That is analogous to Daniel chapter 9 that uses basically that same phrase. The abomination of desolation is described in the book of Revelation when Antichrist sets himself up as God to be worshipped and puts an image of himself in the temple. So some would say that's what Antiochus Epiphanes did in the intertestamental period. But all the other things in Revelation don't match up with that historical event. So the So when he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, it's basically, look out because things are going to get really bad. That is the 3.5 year point, and we'll talk about that in detail here when we get to the Great Tribulation. But yes, that is Antichrist. That is the abomination is the use of the temple of God to worship a false god. And he sets himself up as God.
Because my question on that was, who is the, when you see the abomination, who is the you?
Living Israelites, living Jews at that time. That is a warning to repent. It's a warning to run. We'll see that many of them will, and many of them will come to faith as well. Good question. What are the questions? I'm fine. If you, all right. All right. We're going to be Baptist. Who votes to turn the fan off? All right.
Those who can't hear.
All right. Go ahead.
Just unplug it.
Because the temperature is coming down.
Thank you for air. We all love air moving. Hey. See? Now I don't have to yell. All right. Let's go on to the millennial kingdom. I mentioned last week, if I ever had a final book to write, it will be on the millennial kingdom. I'm obsessed with it. I'm fascinated by it. And I just want somebody to say that the millennium is described all over the Old Testament. It is all over the place, but I've never seen one person just write a giant tome on everything the Bible says about the millennial kingdom. In the millennial kingdom, now you have the fabulous unconditional covenants being fulfilled in their entirety. The Abrahamic covenant is being fulfilled in everything that God promised Abraham is going to happen. The Davidic covenant, that you will have your descendant on the throne of Israel and on the throne of the world for all time, that's fulfilled. The new covenant, fulfilled in its entirety. Paul Benware says this, every promise made by God will be accomplished, and Israel in particular and Gentiles in general will enjoy the blessings of Christ's rule. There's an interesting little verse right at the end of, I want to say, Zechariah chapter 8. I'm considering preaching that passage for over Christmas. And Zechariah 8 is a little passage that says, basically, every Jewish man, there will be 10 Gentiles grabbing his robes, saying, "I want to know what you know. I want to understand God the way you do." There will be a great, tremendous respect for the Jews, as there ought to be, and that's fabulous. And that doesn't denigrate us as Gentiles at all. I don't think Rahab felt denigrated to get to join Israel, and so. What a great thing when all those unconditional covenants are being fulfilled. By the way, and we'll study this another time, the priestly covenant, kind of this lesser known covenant where God promises that there will be a priest in the line of Phinehas forever because of his faithfulness to defend righteousness in Israel. The priestly covenant is probably fulfilled in the millennium as well, because what gets reestablished, and we don't fully understand this, but what gets reestablished in the millennium, it's some level of the sacrificial system, not for the sake of salvation. The sacrificial system never gave salvation. We have to remember that. In fact, tonight we're studying the entire sacrificial system of Israel. You will never hear a sermon on Leviticus 1-7 for the rest of your life, so you better be here tonight. But it was never to give salvation. It was to continue in covenant fellowship with God. And yes, there is definitely atonement involved. But it was never, if the blood of animals could save, then we would be sacrificing animals. But the priestly covenant will be fulfilled then as well. I think that's pretty reasonable to assume that. The millennial kingdom will be characterized by righteousness. There will be an ethic on earth. Even as unbelievers are born to survivors of the Great Tribulation, there will be an ethic of Christianity on earth. That generally speaking, you could go down to your local utilities office and expect to be treated with respect and kindness and love and sweetness. You could go to the DMV and have them say, welcome, and open the door for you. And it's so good to see you. And how's your wife? How are your kids? And I'm being facetious. But you understand how different society will be, because righteousness will be reigning. Peace will be reigning. There will not be war on earth. There will not be, because the Lord Jesus Christ will squash any rebellion very, very quickly. He's right here on earth. I mean, how safe is that? I know some of you and others in our church grew up with maybe military dads, where, you know, dad's gone for 9 months at a time. How great is it when dad comes home? Well, that's the way it's going to be. Dad is home and everything is safe. It'll be characterized by joy. I can't speak for you. I can speak for myself. The joy I have in Christ at times is almost, I almost can't describe it. It's just overwhelming. Imagine if you can just go see him. Imagine if knowing that he is on earth, and certainly that's going to happen in a way that's more spectacular than we can imagine. It'll be characterized by ecological renewal. There will be definite changes on the earth. The book of Isaiah in particular is very clear about this. Not a complete utter remaking yet. But there will definitely be ecological changes. Isaiah 55 speaks of the flowers blooming and the newness of life. And theologians are so quick to minimize that by turning that into some sort of metaphor. Why can't it be that nature is renewed? Why can't it be that when the Bible says that Jerusalem will be the highest of all mountains, that during the Great Tribulation, when the islands and the mountains are sinking, that's not for the purpose of lifting up and elevating Jerusalem to be the top spot? Why can't that be literal? I think the burden of proof is on those who want to make it a metaphor to prove that it is a metaphor. It'll be characterized by unprecedented prosperity. The book of Amos talks about the farmer who is the one sowing the seeds are catching up to those who are reaping the previous crop, saying, come on, hurry up. And the guys behind them are saying, hurry up. It's obviously it's hyperbole. It's an exaggeration to say that just everything you touch will be great. There's a great irony that's happening in my life right now. I have tried on two or three different occasions to grow watermelons. And every time what I grow is a small field of vines that do nothing. And then I have to go and pick them. The irony is that my next door neighbor is growing watermelons and they're literally hanging off my fence right now. And it made me think of this. All I have to do is just go pull one off. That sort of unprecedented prosperity. I read a story online the other day of a cattle farm, or whatever you call it, cattle ranch, cattle farm, tells me where I'm from. And this family started with three cows, like two cows and one bull. And they have something like 200,000 head of cattle now. And it just said that just, and apparently all multiplied from within. I don't know how that's possible mathematically, but that's the level of prosperity that we're going to see. Things that we can't fathom. What are we not enjoying right now? We are not enjoying the effect of the curse, which is that you will earn your living by the sweat of your brow and barely make it. You know, you hate to tell kids this, but that for most of them, and I'm in this category, the moment you start working, it's a race to save enough before you're physically unable to work. And that's your life. That won't be our lives anymore. It'll be much more enjoyable. Long life, of course, and this is for those who are born in the millennial kingdom. That will not be us. Our lives are already established. We will be resurrected. I believe with all of my heart there will be the glorified saints and the unglorified living together on earth, and we already have precedent for that. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his glorified body, walked among those unglorified. You'll have the absence of disease. You'll have a rapid increase of population, as was God's original intent. So the millennial kingdom will very much be a living out of the Garden of Eden the way it was supposed to be. You'll have vegetarian animals. I don't know how that's going to work, but you have the lion laying down with the lamb. You have the child playing with the cobra. Definite change in the animal kingdom. At the beginning, only believers will inhabit the kingdom. Then children will be born. And in eventually, there will be a rebellion against Christ's rule in Revelation 20. And that is when Satan will be released. We'll come to that in another time. End of the millennial kingdom. You have now the final judgments. And I thought this was a different slide, but I guess it's not. You'll have the final judgments. After the millennial kingdom, before the final eternal kingdom begins, there are three basic judgments that take place. You have the final judgment of Satan and his fallen angels. All of the cartoons we've ever seen of Satan, you know, being very at home in hell. Satan doesn't want to go to hell any more than anybody else does, but that will be his final place. You have the great white throne judgment of all believers, unbelievers rather. That would be a slight distinction we should make. The great white throne judgment of all unbelievers. And Revelation 20 is shocking because what we see is that God will resurrect into resurrected bodies all of the unbelievers of all the ages. And they will have a judgment body. I wouldn't call it a glorified body, but they will have a judgment body with which to experience the wrath of God. There's a phrase used in the New Testament, taken from the Old. One of the phrases used about the lake of fire, about Gehenna, about hell, it's a place where the worm does not die. What is that a reference to? Well, it's kind of gross, but when a body is decomposing, buried in the ground, if it doesn't have a very good casket, the worms get in, right? And eventually, the worms die. Why? Because they're out of food. Well, the worm does not die, meaning in some sense that the lake of fire is an eternal death. It is, in fact, called the second death. Some say that when the unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire, it's not that they're going in their resurrected bodies because it's called the second death. Some would say that it's they're being executed again. They're getting to die again, and then their souls go into hell. It's not a distinction I worry about that much. I just don't want to be there. But that is the second judgment, the great white throne judgment. Interestingly, the book of Revelation, verse 20, never specifically says who is on the great white throne. It just says that God is on the throne. But we know very clearly, I'm going to talk about this morning, from the Gospel of John, that Jesus said that all judgment has been given by the Father to the Son. And that is a clear, broad statement. So we would obviously assume then that the one seated on the great white throne is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an easy assumption to make. And then you have the judgment of the heavens and the earth. Fire consumes the old heavens and the earth in preparation for the new heaven and new earth. Just a little side note here. If you listen to the message I preached in Revelation 21, 1 and 2, which also speaks of the coming of the new heavens and the new earth, I make a case, which I still believe, that the old heavens and the old earth are not destroyed utterly and annihilated. They are melted down and renewed and recreated. And there's good Greek reasons for that in the language, but there's also a really good theological reason for that. God's purpose is not to destroy the creation. God's purpose is to renew the creation. What does Romans chapter 8 say about the creation? It's groaning, right? If the Bible is going to personify creation, we can do it too. So creation is groaning. Come on, we're ready for restoration. In fact, it says that it's waiting for the revealing of the sons of glory, that when the restoration of humanity happens, then the restoration of the earth happens. What is happening with our bodies? Are they completely destroyed and we get brand new ones, or are they resurrected and remade? They're resurrected and remade. The process of redemption is not that of destroying that which is old and starting from scratch with something that's new. The process of redemption is taking that which was one time perfect, became imperfect, and remaking it in perfection. And so theologically for me, I stand very hard on that this is not an utter destruction of the old heavens and the old earth. This is a melting down and a restructuring, a refashioning. I I just think that makes a lot more theological sense. It is not a salvation issue. You can completely disagree with me. There will be a big fire, one way or another. It's going to be a big deal. Thus, we do believe in global warming. It just won't happen quite the way, probably a little more than 1.5 degrees every 10,000 years or whatever it is. Then you have the eternal state. Revelation 21 and 22, God rules over the new heaven and the new earth, with our existence being on the new earth. There are 1,189, I believe, chapters in the Bible. Four of them are without a curse. First two and the last two. And so the story is, started without a curse. The rest of the Bible is a story of getting back to being without a curse. All right. Us, or we, whatever is the correct grammatical term, dispensationalists like charts. And so I made one for you. This is as simple as we could make it, but this basically explains everything I just did. Where are we? Here we are. We are in the church age, where apparently the earthquakes of the end times are happening also. At the rapture, Christians go up. Christ will come down to meet us. That is simply taking a literal picture of 1 Thessalonians 4. We have the judgment seat of Christ. That is the Bema judgment, the rewards. By the way, the judgment seat of Christ is probably where you're getting your assignments for the millennial kingdom. That would make sense. And we can extrapolate that from other parts of the Gospels. You have the marriage supper of the Lamb. During this time, you have the tribulation that is happening. You have the second coming then, and that is who? Christians and Christ. Revelation 19, those wearing white robes. The judgment of the living happens here, the sheep and goat judgment, the parable of the ten virgins. You have the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years. At the end of that, the judgment of the dead. They go to the lake of fire. And then you have eternity, new heaven, new earth. And that's not new heaven, sand, earth. It's new heavens and earth and the new Jerusalem. So at that point, it wouldn't surprise me if the Lord said, okay, let me tell you what this is all really about. I don't think we'll just be floating through eternity, just kind of hanging out and doing things. There might be something else happening, but the Bible doesn't tell us that. I think this is enough for us to know. Any questions throughout the rest of that? Yes, ma'am.
So because of the millennium, they'll be having children and that are unbelievers, right?
Yes. So I think the best way to characterize it is that of course, more and more sinners will be born. I can't say this from Scripture, but I think it's a reasonable assumption that if Christ is on earth and it is essentially a Christian society, that salvation will be happening perhaps at a greater rate than ever before. Let me put it this way. There is a crescendo of salvation throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, you had one saved nation, and on occasion, people from outside got to join it. In the church age, of course, we are seeing the spread of the gospel all over the world. I will make the case that during the Great Tribulation, that spread of the gospel is even greater, because that's when Jesus said that he'll return when the gospel has been spread to every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's not this age. That's the tribulation, if you look at the timing of what he's saying. 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams spreading the gospel everywhere. So as that crescendo happens, it seems reasonable to me that that will continue on into the millennium, that there will be more people saved even then. But eventually, grace comes to an end and it's done. As far as degradation, the very clear teaching, I think, of Scripture is that Christ reigning on earth means peace, prosperity, an earth that is easy to live on. Satan is bound. And so, yes, there will be sinners, but they will be, you know, if you're living in a city of 500,000 people and five of them are unsaved, they're under control. You know, your so-called police force, you know, is a Boy Scout with a walking stick, and that's all you need. When Satan is released to deceive the nations, now all of a sudden you see all these unbelievers being deceived into standing up against Christ one more time for a very short final battle. Good question. What are the questions so far? Yeah, David.
Good question. So it sounds like that Israel's a small group, whatever that means, relatively small. the church is a smaller yet bigger group. Then you have tribulation, then you have millennium. It seems like the millennium group is going to be massive as far as believers. Billions upon billions. And you'd have the tribulation group would be hundreds of millions. Even no telling.
Those are reasonable guesses.
Yeah.
Those are reasonable guesses.
The question would be, are we looking at a crescendo where it's kind of an exponential group? We have a small group of Israelites, and then we go all the way up to...
You know,
massive group of people.
When you're living in a society where even among those who are mortal, people will say, oh, what a shame, he died when he was 100. And there's 0% infant mortality. The end of Isaiah says that. Then, wow. I mean, can you imagine if every aborted baby was alive today? I mean, they've calculated that, and the babies they would have had in the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of millions of more people. On earth, and the math almost gets out. So I was absolutely, because now the Lord is fulfilling his mandate all the way back to Genesis 1 to be fruitful and multiply. And so we'll see what that happens. There's all people talk about overpopulation. You know, that's a total myth, right? Overpopulation is a myth. There's enough room on earth. I read this just the other day. There's enough room on earth for every single person to have like 5 acres and a 5,000 square foot home right now. Overpopulation happens because of oppressive regimes and governments making people stay in one place. What did the Lord say to do when you populated the earth? To be fruitful and multiply and what? Spread out, scatter. And we don't do that. Oppressive regimes make people stay together. I read an article once that Manifest Destiny, the idea that the United States was somehow had a God-given right to take all the land it probably could. I read an argument that Manifest Destiny was probably the closest thing to a fulfillment of what God intended us to do, keep spreading out. I know there's tons of problems with that, but it's an interesting argument. What else? These things. Yeah, Grant.
I don't know if you said that earlier.
So, just like with dispensationalists, there are a variety of end times views with among those who are of the covenant theology persuasion. There are pre-tribulational, premillennial covenantalists. Those do exist. There aren't a lot of them, but they do exist. Covenantalists tend to lean more toward the amillennial side, a greater de-emphasis on a literal millennial kingdom, or maybe the millennium's happening now. So that's a broad perspective. They tend to be, and this is not because of personal study, it's more because this is what they're taught. They tend to be suspicious of dispensationalists because there was a time when some dispensationalists believed that that people were saved in two different ways depending on what era you were in. We don't agree with that. Or that even God has two different complete programs, a completely different program for Israel, which is on earth, and a different program for the church, which is in heaven. And so we wouldn't subscribe to that either. But it's interesting to me that even today, when covenantalists write on dispensationalism, they don't write on people who have been writing or studying in the last 10, 20, or 50 years. They always go back to the very beginning and point out all of our mistakes. Okay, that's fine. That's just, I don't think that's intellectually honest. Theology is always in development. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. We learn more and more and grow more and more. But generally speaking, I think, and this is a broad statement, I think many would fall into the amillennial camp of just not emphasizing this. I think that's fair to say that it's not so much that they're not interested, but because covenant theologians hold soteriology so high and so sacred, which is great. They're the greatest protectors of the gospel on earth today. Because they hold soteriology so high and so sacred, they would say eschatology is of lesser importance. We would differ in that we say that soteriology is not the ultimate in theology. We would say doxology, the glory of God, is the ultimate, and that under that you have soteriology and you have eschatology and you have all the other ologies, so to speak. That's a difference in thinking. I think it's genuine. I think it is absolutely sincere. When they say, you know, what happens in the end times is not really that big a deal. I think they truly believe that, and as a result of that, they're highly focused on worship now. They're highly focused on getting people saved. They're highly focused on living sanctified lives. So we have a lot to learn from them. But we love our eschatology too, don't we? So I find it encouraging. I mean, there are days when if I'm discouraged, walking through this little chart in my mind, and I would love it if you learned how to draw that chart from memory. What a great assignment. Walking through that little chart in my mind is so encouraging, because when I think about the marriage supper of the Lamb and the judgment seat of Christ, where I'll be rewarded for all the little tiny things that nobody saw me do, and I think about the millennium and how great that's going to be, and it gets even better. Oh, you know, that one person that's making my life miserable right now probably isn't that big of a deal. Not a big deal. So, good question.
Just
yeah.
To piggyback on Grant, so going to the chart, would their second coming be after the millennium then?
If you're a millennial, you don't really worry about the millennium. Now, it's just, right? Yeah, the... okay, here's a chart of amillennialism. You ready? This is where we are now. You see that? Okay, now move over here, and everything else happens over there. And that's it. It's, you have resurrection, rapture. There are amillennialists who believe in rapture, but they believe that we go up, we meet Christ, and we come back down. I call that boing theology, because we're going boing and right back down. When we get to the overview of the rapture, I'll go into that. No, it's just a very simple view that everything happens all at once.
The sequential, but they're saying the millennium's already now, right? Like
if it is now, yeah.
And
yeah.
The tribulation
was some of them would say the tribulation is historic, yeah. It's already happened. Some would say that we're in the millennium, but we're also experiencing elements of the tribulation, and there's a lot more fuzziness. I mean, it's there are as many variations as there are people, so it's hard to make one broad statement. But they, generally speaking, there's more of a de-emphasis on this happens than this happens. There's a de-emphasis on sequence. I think sequence is helpful. So, good question. Any other questions? All right. We didn't get even as far as I thought we would. We got 2 out of 10 pages of my notes. So we'll try to do more next time. I'll hang around for a few minutes and answer questions if you have others. Let's pray for a moment. Thank you, Father, so much for the hope of Christ. I imagine that it must have been encouraging to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, knowing the beginning from the end, knowing all of history as omniscient God, that as he was going to the cross, as he was bearing his own cross, Lord, fully knowing that there would be a day when he would return in glory to that same spot to rule not only Israel, but to rule this world from almost literally the same piece of real estate on which he was tried and denied his own life. And so, Lord, the sense of vindication that he must experience is beyond our comprehension. And we, too, will experience that vindication as well. We live in a world that hates Christ. We live in a world that hates Christians. We live in a world that hates what is right and what is good and what is godly. And what a great day it will be, Lord, when all of those things now are preeminent and prominent and Christ is ruling and reigning. And we would join the Apostle John in his final prayer of the entire Bible to come soon, Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.